If you take your Bibles this morning, you can turn to 1 John chapter 1. And we're going to look at one verse of Scripture today. In 1 John, I'm going to read to you in a moment a segment out of the introduction of E.W. Bullinger's work, Figures of Speech in the Bible. But I wanted to share something with you this morning that I recently learned, and I think that it's important to know, not only right now, but for the Lord would tarry and the ministry continues for generations to come. It has never been my intention to set myself up as a leader. It has never been my intention to form a ministry, quote unquote. Throughout the years of my service, I was always content to do and work along with other believers to serve in any capacity that was ever needed, whether it's working in the garage or working, picking up paper or cutting the grass. I was just happy to work. I receive fulfillment and joy when I work. Some people do things and they receive joy, but it's a joy to me to work, to serve. To set a chair doesn't necessarily have to mean that you have to stand behind a lectern or teach. I was just happy working and working in any capacity. When we followed God's instruction to set up this ministry and all God has done with us, I didn't understand a lot of things, and I continued to learn throughout the years. It's been over 10 years now, I think. Am I right, Kim? Over 10 years now that God showed us what to do, and He's taken us through the wilderness. One of the things I had to work in my mind was to continue to stay humble and meek to God and not to be full of pride or ego. Because I've seen so many of our brothers and sisters fall from these great sins of pride and ego. And I like to let you know now that I understand why God chose to do what he did with our lives. Had the ministry that we were part of and served in and were very blessed with for so many years continued to walk the path of God's word, there would have been no reason at all for God to call out men and women to go in another direction. For I would have been completely satisfied working and walking along with these brothers and sisters of ours, which we did for years and years. Once that started to go downhill, God started to move in a different direction. And all over the globe, men and women who loved God, who wanted to continue to move for God, God worked with and God called out. This was still not my intention. So I went and I joined myself to a local clergyman who I thought would move aside out of our and get back on the track that we thought that was the right way to go. This local clergyman turned out to be worse than some of the people that I was previously with. So in coming through all of these things, I finally got to the point where I understood, had our ministry stayed put and had our local clergymen stayed put, there would have been no need for God to call chapter and verse. There would have been no need for God to ordain Nick Catania. That was the reason. It wasn't that I set out to do something special. It wasn't that I rebelled. It wasn't that I was so spectacular. In fact, what it was is that these men that were so spectacular, the ministry that was so spectacular, did not stay on the straight and narrow. So it was God's word. And God will choose to move his word in any person in whom he chooses to move in. And because our ministry went south, and because the local men that left the ministry, a lot of them went south, somebody had to do something. And that's why God called us. And that's why we're here. Had the ministry and had the local clergyman had done its job, pretty much we probably would have been here running a fellowship just like we always had. But that was not the case. And so it wasn't a matter of pride. It wasn't a matter of ego. It was a matter of God slowly bringing us to the point where we can understand. That I finally understand. That blessed me. I hope it blesses you and other people. I also hesitate in sharing what I'm going to share with you this morning because of the great precision of God's word and the great depth of God's word. But I am concerned that in past years, men and women have lost their respect and adoration for our wonderful God and for his matchless word. In the past years, men and women have become sloppy, to coin a phrase, when they work God's word, when they present God's word. They think that they can just say, well, I think this, or the Spirit told me this, or I prayed to God and God gave me this answer, and not be able to substantiate it from the truth of God's word. The greatness of the biblical research and teaching that we grew up in and that we came out of was tremendous to our day and time, and it revolutionized the world as we know it. And the great truths that were taught to Dr. Werwell and his great love and concern when he worked God's word, when he died, I fear sometimes it died with him. But there were some of us throughout the world who held on to his teachings, who held on to his principles and his keys, and who continued to try to rightly divide the word as he taught us. But too many of us have departed from that path of accuracy. Too many of us speak first and think later. Too many of us read one verse and think we know everything about the verse, and we set ourselves up into limelight. This is what has prompted me to take the time this morning to share a little bit of God's word with regards to this particular record in 1 John. It was when I was reading this record in 1 John, and I talked to you last week, verse 7, I saw five reoccurring phrases that I never saw before in the scripture. Now, I'm not going to teach you them this morning. I'm just going to start out with the verse before them. But those five phrases are as thus. Verse 6 starts off, if we say. Verse 7 says, if we talk. Verse 8 says, if we say. Verse 9 says, if we confess. And verse 10 says, if we say. You will note that all five of those verses start with that clause of if, and if. Now, I know that that's a figure of speech. But what particular figure and how many particular figures were contained in these verses, I was not aware of. So I started to work God's word. And this morning, we're going to look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John 1, verse 5 reads in the King James Version, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Again, I hesitated with regards to teaching some of this because I do not want to appear as a geek or as a very intelligent, brilliant person. On the contrary, I want to be able to set this forth very simply so that the youngest person in this room can understand it. In his introduction of the figures of speech in the Bible, E.W. Bollinger writes, Jehovah has been pleased to give us the revelation of his mind and of his will in words. That's a great statement. God has been pleased to give us the revelation of his mind and of his will in words. You know, These people go around and they say, just ask God, just pray to God. God will tell you this, God will tell you that. I'm telling you, these people that talk that way and operate that way are operating in witchcraft, because they have no standard to judge what God is telling them or which God is telling them. It is absolutely necessary that we should understand not merely the meaning of the words themselves, but also the laws that govern their usage and their combinations. All language is governed by law, but in order to increase the power of a word or the force of an expression, these laws are designedly departed from, and words and sentences are thrown into and used in new forms, or what we call a new figure. The ancient Greeks reduced these new and particular forms into a science, and they gave names to more than 200 of them. They named over 200 of these forms, 200 of these figures, the ancient Greeks. The Romans then carried forth this science, but with the decline of learning in the Middle Ages, it practically all but died out. Applied to words, a figure denotes some form which a word or sentence takes differently from its ordinary or natural form. It's a departure from its ordinary form. This departure is always for the purpose of giving additional force, more life, intensifying feeling, and greater emphasis. Whereas today, figurative language is ignorantly spoken of, though it is made less of a meaning. And it is deprived of the words, and has deprived the words of their force and of their power. Sometimes a passage of God's word is quoted and is met with a cry, oh, that's figuratively, or that's figurative, implying that its meaning is weakened, or that it has quite a different meaning, or that it has no meaning at all. But the very opposite is the case. For a usual form of figure is never used, a figure is never used except to add force to the truth conveyed, emphasis to the statement of it, and depth to the meaning of it. When we apply this science then to God's words and to His divine truths, we see at once that no branch of Bible study can be more important or offer greater promise of substantial reward. Figures of speech lie at the very root of all translation. Figures of speech are the key to true interpretation. Now, as the course of language moves smoothly along, according to the laws which govern it, there is nothing by which it can awaken or attract our attention. Take, for instance, an airplane. I remember going to a conference in Ohio one time with a brother in Christ, and we were flying from Philadelphia to Ohio in an airplane. When we took off and you reach what's called, you're at cruising speed, you're just moving along like yonder, right? All of a sudden, I don't know if this ever happened to you in an airplane, the engines go like, it, to us it appeared like they went off. But he was climbing, he didn't need the thrust or the afterburners anymore, whatever they do. They just throttle it back and now they're at cruising altitude. He turns to me. Now before, this is what he's doing. You would swear he's like almost sleeping, right? But as soon as the plane went from, and he heard the noise, shh, to, his eyes open up like this. He turns to me and says, What's the matter? Is that supposed to do that? See, as long as the plane was flying normal, not departing from anything, he was fine. As a matter of fact, he was almost asleep. But as soon as the plane slowed down and the noise level dropped, he immediately woke up. You see the startled look on his face, and he's afraid. Is there something wrong? Are we going to crash? He's thinking. And so I said to him, not that I knew any different, no, it always does that. Don't worry about it. I figure we're going to die. We might as well die in peace. Can't do nothing where you're at anyway, right? You see, as long as everything proceeded according to plan, he didn't notice anything. He was just asleep. Some people just were reading. Some people were just watching the in-flight movie. But if the plane all of a sudden slowed down and made no noise, or if you have some of these cowboy pilots that come in to land and they make a hard right, and the plane, instead of going like, goes like, you're like, wake up, what's going on here? Right? Or if you hear across the speaker, we have to make an unexpected stopover in Havana. You start thinking, what's going on? Why are we departing? And we're supposed to go to New York, and now we're going to Havana. One might think something's going on. See? The same works when you read along in the scriptures. When you read along in the scriptures, all of a sudden, people's attention is completely aroused. Their interest is exciting. It's excited because things were proceeding smoothly, and according to the law of grammars, nobody noticed anything. But as soon as a figure is applied, as soon as a figure is interjected into the narrative, it gets your attention. It wakes you up. It excites you. Why is that? Did I just read that? How did that get there? What does that mean? That's what it's supposed to be. Now, sometimes, because we're ignorant of the field, we just say, I don't understand that, or why would that be there, or who in their mind would write that way? But see, that's just our ignorance. It's God's way of getting our attention, attracting our attention, that something here is important. There's something here that I want to bring to your attention, grabbing you, say, wake up, look at this. That's what the figure's supposed to do. When there is a departure from law, a deviation from the even course, our attention is attracted, and at once we give our mind to discover why the words have been used in a new form, and what the particular force of the passage is, and why we are to put special emphasis on the fact stated or the truth conveyed. In fact, it's not too much to say, this is what Bullinger says about these figures, that it's the Holy Spirit's own marking in the Bible. It draws attention to that which God wants you to know. It's important. Now, in that particular book, Figures of Speech, Bullinger compiles these figures loosely, broadly, I should say, unto three areas or three sections. And in these three sections, he deals with these over 200 plus figures of speech. Now, the three sections or the three segments that he compiles these into are figures of omission, figures of addition, and figures of change. Figures of change. Now, a figure of omission is when a word that is grammatically necessary is left out of the sentence, or the sense of the passage is lowered or lessened a bit. A figure of addition, words will be repeated or they'll be added into the context where they are not strictly necessary. They overdo it. And the sense of the passage then will be heightened or intensified. A figure of change is where the sense of the passage is turned or twisted away from the normal use and application. A figure of speech, is something that attracts attention because it will usually make you stop what you're reading. And then you'll say to yourself, what does that mean? Or you'll say, what is that? Or you'll say something, let me reread this. I'll go over and reread it again because you just stop, you don't get it. Or you'll say to yourself, did it really say that? Does it really say that? These are figures. A figure of change really catches your attention, because that's not the way things are normally said. This is a figure of change. It's to say something, but it's not to say it the way things are normally said. It's a departure from the normal language. Some are very apparent, some are not so apparent, these figures. We must watch for these grammatical changes or changes in sense as we work God's word. Now, I would say the grammatical change or a change in sense, because a figure rules both. It's a change in the word or change in the sense. Now, we're reading in 1 John. We're in chapter 1. We're looking at verse 5. I'm done reading Bullinger. Now I'm going to try and teach you what he just said very simply. 1 John says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declared unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now this particular verse contains several figures of speech. Several figures of speech. The first one is contained in the phrase, "God is light," that I'm going to handle this morning. And that's the only one I'm going to handle this morning. God is light. The figure, "God is light," here is called a metaphor. A metaphor declares that one thing is or represents another. So, I'm going to go over here and I'm going to write, "God is light." Now, this is probably, that would stand on itself. God is light. One thing is, or one thing represents another. Here, God is represented as light. God is represented as light. The figure, metaphor, also goes by the name representation. It's a figure, it's also called representation. It's a declaration that one thing represents or is another. It's a comparison by representation. This figure, metaphor, representation, is also known today by the figure transference. So, transference, representation, and metaphor are all speaking about the same figure of speech, just the way different languages and cultures choose to define this particular figure. A metaphor, a representation, a transference is stronger than a simile. You see, a simile states one thing is like or resembles another. A metaphor boldly declares that one thing is the other. Now, you go to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to show you this now. In 1 Peter and in chapter 1, see, many times when a simile is used in the body of its usage, you will find the words like or as. This is one of the ways that you can identify the figure of speech, a simile. Now, we're looking at a simile, not a metaphor right now. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, Scripture says, "For all flesh is as grass." All flesh is as grass. Is as grass. What is this? Is this a metaphor or is this a simile? Simile. This is a simile. This is a simile. Okay? It says that flesh resembles grass. Grass resembles flesh. Now, in Isaiah chapter 40, you can go there in verse 6. In Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 6, the voice said, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry?" And this is what he said to cry. "All flesh is what?
Grass.
Is grass." Now, these are similar. In Peter, it says, "All flesh is as grass." In Isaiah, it says, "All flesh is grass." Is grass. Isaiah is what type of figure of speech?
Metaphor.
It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor. It doesn't say it's like. It doesn't say it is as. It says it is. It is. The simile says all flesh is as grass. The metaphor carries the figure across at once and states all flesh is grass. Immediately, it transfers the figure. You understand? A metaphor is not as true to fact as a simile. But a metaphor, when it's used, is truer to feeling. It's not as true to fact as a simile, but a metaphor is truer to feeling. In Isaiah 53, go there. Isaiah 53, look at verse 6. Isaiah 53, 6 says, "All we like what?
Sheep.
All we like sheep." What is that? Is that a metaphor or is that a simile? It's a simile. Why? One of the reasons is because it uses what? Like. Like or as. Remember I taught you that? All we like sheep. This is a simile. Now go to Psalm 100. Psalm 100, look at verse 3. Psalm 100, it's in the middle of your Bible. The book of Psalms, usually. In verse 3, it says, "Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture." It says, "We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture." The sheep of His pasture, is that a simile or is that a metaphor? It's a metaphor. It doesn't say we're like the sheep of His pasture. We are as a sheep of His pasture. It just comes out and says we are the sheep of His what? That's the metaphor. While the word resembles, marks a simile, so it is that the word represent marks the metaphor. Resemble marks a simile. Represent marks a metaphor. Okay? Now, let me show you something here. If I go to you this here, and I say to you, this is Daniel. This is Daniel. Okay? What is that? It's a metaphor. Is this Daniel?
No.
But it's clearly implied that I'm saying this what? Represents Daniel. This represents Daniel. Because it's a what? It's a picture. It's a picture. Now, if I said to you up there, that looks like Daniel on the wall, that is like Daniel, it resembles. This represents, that resembles. Why does it resemble? Because that's a human being up there on the wall. You understand? Now, put Danny over here for now. Furthermore, the verb is always has this meaning and no other meaning when it's used as a metaphor. The verb is always has the meaning of representation. It represents when it's used in a metaphor, and it never has any other meaning. All flesh represents glass, is represented as grass. Is as, is not there. It is. Every time this verb appears in a metaphor, it always means it represents. In a metaphor, see, because remember I tell you there's grammatical laws that govern figures of speeches, and you just can't say this is a figure or that is a figure, like some people like to say. You have to take the time to work the laws of grammar to see if, in fact, it fits in the category of a figure. With regards to the verb is, when it's used in a metaphor, it always means it represents. It never departs from that, always. In a metaphor, the two nouns themselves must be mentioned and are always to be taken in their absolute literal sense. All flesh is grass. We have that written on the board. See it? All flesh is grass. Now, what I said is that in a metaphor, the two nouns themselves must be mentioned and are to be taken in their literal absolute form. Flesh is to be taken literally as the subject spoken of, and grass is to be taken equally literally as to which it represents and what does it represent? Flesh. Okay? This is always means represent. This is literal. This is literal. It works for a pronoun too. Now you remember that because when I get to teach you something, you're going to know the truth of the word and why people hash the word to pieces. All right. Now, all the figure lies in the verb is. The figure lies in the verb is. Flesh is grass. Metaphor. If we use the word resembles or we use the word like, it would be truer to fact, but it wouldn't be truer to feeling. And that's what the figure wants to convey. When the verb is being used of one thing, it's carried across and transferred over to the other. Carried across and transferred over. That's what it does. It bridges it. It's there to get our attention. And if we don't understand these figures, we'll never be able to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. And again, I don't want to get geeky or boring with this stuff. But this is where it gets interesting. Because people don't take the time to sit down and work the Word of God anymore. And they just spout things off, or they work the Word and don't work it all the way through. They don't understand the keys to the Word's interpretation and how all Scripture has to fit. It can't contradict. It's got to fit with the context, the remoter context. All these things we've been taught, the seven steps to biblical accuracy, etc., etc., and we get lazy and we get sloppy and we say, well, I think it means this, or so-and-so means this, or so-and-so means that. It's God's word. God has a right to say what he means, and God has a right to communicate his heart the way he wants communicated. You don't like it when somebody lies about you, do you? You don't like it when somebody tells something wrong about you, do you? Or accuses you of doing or being someone that you're not? Well, neither does God. And God has gone to great painstaking measures to make sure that we have the great truths and accuracy of his word. And we as workmen of the word need to study the scriptures in light of the word itself and these great research principles and books and stuff that we have available to us so we can arrive at the truth of God's word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are to study to show ourselves approved. This is almost fallen by the wayside. Today, people are reading books about God's word. People are reading what authors say about God's word. People are saying, I just pray to God to get the answer to what I need to know, and all this other crap. But you know what the greatness of this verse is telling me this morning? This is a command of God. If you neglect this scripture, to study the scriptures, to show yourself approved, then I have every right to neglect Romans 10, 9, and 10, or John 3, 16, or any other verse. They're all equally important. And this is written in a leadership epistle written to the church. We are to study. But when we refuse to study, we refuse to obey God's command. You know why people don't like to study? Because it takes time. It takes time. They'd rather spend 3-4 hours watching TV or a football game than to spend 3 or 4 hours studying one word or one verse. Because it takes a certain type of person to be able to sit down and say, well, I respect this, I want to see what God has to say, and I want it to be His word, and I want it presented accurately. Not read 2 or 3 verses when there's 400 verses on the same subject. Do a 2 or 3 verse word study and say, well, this is what it means. That's not studying. And you don't stand approved in doing that. It takes time, it takes effort to do things according to the way God wants it done. And then you present it. You don't present it after you look at one thing, you say, oh, that's great. It means such and such. You have to study. You have to take time. Now, the metaphor is where one thing is or one thing represents the other. A simile is where one thing resembles or is like another. Okay? The simile is here. The metaphor is stronger. It's coming right out and saying this represents the person, the place, or the thing. And that's important because metaphors not only represent people, they represent things, they represent places, they represent results. And this is where a metaphor is a little bit harder to see. But if you look at the English, you'll be able to pick them up. Sometimes the King James translation, let me warn you about this, does not translate the metaphor the way it should be. They'll use other words where you can't see the metaphor. So you have to check other versions where there may be a metaphor in the text of what was written. When King James comes to translate it, they'll say something else and they'll make it sound like a simile, or they'll make it sound like it's the result of something. So you have to check more than one text when you're doing this kind of stuff to be right. Look at Psalm 23. Everybody knows Psalm 23, right? That's exactly right. See, they didn't even have to go there to know it. But now remember what we're learning. Psalm 23, verse 1. Everybody, it says what? The Lord is my what? I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. What is that? Is that a simile? Does it say the Lord is like my shepherd? Or does it just state it? The Lord is my shepherd. All grass, all flesh is grass. The Lord is what? My shepherd. So it's a figure of speech. What's the figure called? It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor. Jehovah, the Lord, here is represented because we're talking about the figure what? Metaphor. If I said he resembles, we were talking about the figure what? Simile. The Lord, Jehovah, here is represented as a shepherd. It is he who tends to the people above and beyond what any earthly shepherd could do. So you can go and you can look up what an Eastern shepherd does, and you can take that, all of what an Eastern shepherd does, and you can apply those characteristics to God, knowing that God will go above and beyond what any earthly shepherd would do for his sheep. You understand? That's the metaphor. Look at Psalm 84. Psalm 84. Now, here's one that's an interesting figure. In Psalm 84, in verse 11, it says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield, so forth and so on. The Lord God is what? A sun and shield. The Lord God is a sun and shield. So what is that? That's a what? That's a metaphor. However, the metaphor here is taken from the effects of the two nouns mentioned. He is my light and he is my protection. Sun and shield. What does sun mean? Sun guides the way, lights up the way, and illuminates the path. He is my shield. What does a shield do? It protects you. It's your defense. You understand? Sometimes your offense. That's the metaphor. Look at Matthew 5, verse 13. You all know this. You all quote this, heard this a million times. But you got to understand that this verse contains a figure of speech. Matthew 5, 13 begins and it says, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Ye are the salt of the earth. Well, that's not normal usage of language. Are you salt? You know? Now, my daughter likes to lick me at times, but that doesn't mean I'm salt. That's her defense, right? You're not salt. Ye are the salt of the earth. See, what is that? It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor. You are to represent to the earth what salt is to be to things it's used on. What does salt do to the things that it's used on? It spices it up. It preserves it. Salt can also cleanse, etc., etc. And you see how you can begin to work the figure? You can take the characteristics of salt and you can apply them to you now, and you are to represent those things to humanity. It's not the earth, because earth in itself is a figure. Mr. Tanami taught me something this morning coming to work. She says, they say the world's going bad, the world goes bad. The world's not going bad, Nick. She says, the people in the world are going bad. She says, the world's the same. The trees are the same. The grass is the same. The flowers are the same. She says, it's the people that are different. And that's true. Everything is the same. But world is put there as a figure. It represents people. Same here. And that's another figure we won't talk about. 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. Look at Matthew 26:26. Now, we just, as a matter of fact, Bollinger goes as far as to say that there are so many occurrences of simile and metaphor in the Old Testament, it would take volumes and volumes and volumes to list them all. These are just some ways you can identify them quickly. But he said there's just oodles and oodles of them. And there's oodles in the New Testament. Now, Matthew 26, verse 26, listen to this. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my what? Body. This is my body." This is my body is what? It's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. We just looked at all these things. All flesh is grass. God is light, etc., etc., etc. It's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. The Lord is my shepherd. It's a figure. It's a metaphor. This is my body. In other words, the word "is" always, when used in a metaphor, means what? Represents. Represents. In a simile, it means resemble. Now, but this is interesting in that here we have the pronoun in use of place of the noun, but the figure still holds. Take, eat, this is my body. The word "this" is the pronoun, okay? The word "body" is a noun. This is my body. But the word "this" is a pronoun. Its antecedent, if you work it back, is the word "bread." Jesus took bread, blessed it, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat this." Take, eat what? This what? This bread. This bread represents what? My body. This bread represents my body. Remember, it all lies in the verb "is." It represents. Matthew 26, look at verse 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood." of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of any. Here we have a pair of metaphors, a pair of metaphors. It's used the same way, the pronoun taking the place of the noun. This is my blood. This is my blood. That which is in the cup. The cup represents my what? My blood. And I think it's extremely interesting that the same pronoun used to extract the figure of speech, it's worded the same, it's coupled the same, it's one after another, and yet the Roman church only teaches that one is literal. See, they got a doctrine that says that the priest has the power to change the communion wafer actually into the flesh of Jesus Christ. That's what the Roman church teaches. But never does the Roman church teach that the priest has the power to turn the wine into the blood of Jesus Christ and share it with the people. They only teach that the body is turned in and given to the people. The wine is not therefore given to the people. So they're not consistent in teaching that. And what they miss completely is the figure. And the figure has grammatical laws. It has a mathematical exactness that you can't miss the figure. Because when the word is used, the verb is there, and the two nouns are represented, they're represented as to be literal, but it is transferred. It is represents. This represents, the bread represents my body. The cup represents my blood. That's what it means. Now, map. If I say to you, this is Judah. Is this Judah? Well, in a sense, there's no dirt there and camels and stuff, right? It what? It represents Judah. It represents Judah. If I say to you, this is Israel. Is it Israel? Well, yeah, but it's Israel by the figure what? It's a metaphor, right? It's Israel by the figure. Is it literally Israel? No, you're not that dumb, right? So when they say, this is my body, or this is my blood, somehow people who have PhDs get to be dumb all of a sudden. I still can't figure it out. The bread represents my body. The cup represents my blood is the accuracy of what Matthew 26 means. John 6:36 says, I am the bread of life. Is that a simile or is that a metaphor? I am the bread of life. It's a what? A metaphor. It's not saying I am like, I am as. He's just come out and saying, I am the bread of life. What bread does in supporting natural life, Jesus does in supporting and sustaining spiritual life. What bread represents to natural life, Jesus Christ represents to spiritual life. That's what that verse is saying. You understand? John 10:9, it says, I am the door. I am the door. Is that a simile or is that a metaphor? It's a metaphor. It's a plain statement. I am the door. I represent what the door is to the sheepfold. I represent what the door is to the Father. Well, what does a door do? How does a door operate? What is a door's purpose? A door's purpose is to protect when it's shut and locked. It's to invite when it's open. It's the way through. If there's no other way, you have to go. You understand? And all these characteristics and qualities now you can begin to attribute to Jesus Christ because he is the what? The door. He's the door. It's a metaphor. Okay, now go back to 1 John chapter 1. See, I had to take all that time to go back and to not only show you what Bullinger said in his book, but to take what he said in his book and try to break it down so that you and I, common people, could understand it And so that when we begin to read in the Bible, now we see that the Bible's just not a hodgepodge of words, but then when something seems funny or we don't understand it, that most of the time it's because it has a figure. Now, one of the other things you have to remember is that these figures sometimes contain several figures, and sometimes these several figures are mixed with what's called a custom or Orientalism. Because if there's an Orientalism in the verse and a figure in the verse, the figure may not give you the truth of what the verse is saying. It may give you the feeling of what's being said, but it may not give you the truth, whereas the custom or the Orientalism will give you the literal truth of what it's saying and what it represented to those people in that day and time and what it can represent to us in our day and time. We're in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is where we started, right? Now look at it again. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is what? What is that? It's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech, right? That God is light. But I wanted to take the time to teach you about a metaphor and touch on a simile so I can show you that when you just read, you don't read haphazardly. Because God took the time to employ these figures in his word. We are instructed to be workmen of the word. Workmen of the word. Now listen, I skipped over a whole bunch of words to get there. Then this is the message which we have heard of him and declared unto. I just picked a short little phrase. I would not do that normally, and I didn't do it with this verse. I would start with the first word in the verse, and I would look it up. And then there's a lot of other things you can do to make sure that it's accurate, et cetera, but I'm not going to get involved with that right here. But what I'm telling you is that when you do study the Scriptures and you're going to present the Scriptures as thus saith the Lord, these are the things that you need to do if you're going to rightly divide the word of truth. And then we stand approved before God in our workmanship of his word, because it's his word. It's his word. The Scripture says, God is what? Then it's a what? It's a metaphor. Whatever light is to the world, whatever light is to the world, this is what God represents to us. Okay? Without light, our life itself would be impossible. What does light represent to the world? It's growth. It's illuminating. It's brilliant. It's guiding when you can't see in the dark, right? It's radiant. It's comforting. Do you ever lay outside and have the sun? People do this all the time down the shore, although I think they go overboard sometimes. They look like lobsters. You understand? All these characteristics and qualities are how God is to be represented as light. God is light. God is light. God is warm. Does the light warm you? Sure. God is warm. The light causes you to grow. God causes you to grow. God is light. He resembles this. No. He what? Thank you. He represents it. Wake up. He represents that which is represented by light. God is illuminating. Does his word illuminate your path so you can see where you're going? He represents this. God is stunning. He's brilliant. He's guiding. Does God's word guide you through life? Sure it does, etc., etc. So I wanted to take the time today to show you some of the depth of God's word. And I wanted to warn you about being sloppy when you handle God's word. It's the word of truth. He's magnified his word above his name. We need to approach his word with respect and appreciation. We need to take the time to work his word so we don't mishandle his word. When we return next time, we're going to go back to 1 John, and I'm going to continue to look at this verse, verse 5, in light of figures of speech, because I'm going to show you two other figures that are in this verse along with the metaphor. Okay, so let's just, We don't have to be afraid of God's word or be afraid of making a mistake. If you make a mistake, okay, you just say, it's me, O Lord, and move on. But we do have to take the time to do it right. You know, when I fix a car, I look at it, and I really don't know what's under there. If the guy took the time to do it, it's going to stand the test of time. But many times, 2, 3, 4 months down the road, a year down the road, bubbles start to pop up, blisters start to come up, paint starts to settle, lines start to appear, cracks start. And you know what that tells me? That tells me that the guy who worked on that car, who looked beautiful as soon as you got it, didn't do the job right. He cheated the job. He took shortcuts. You guys know this when you build a house and everything else. It starts to settle. It starts to crack. All professions are like this. He didn't do the job right. You got to do the job right when you handle God's word. Because it may look good. It may sound good. You understand? But if you follow it through and it starts to lead into bondage and it starts to lead into legalism and it starts to lead into error, you didn't do a good job. You didn't treat God's people the way they should be treated. But in the beginning, it'll look wonderful. I could show you two cars. Gorgeous, gorgeous, gorgeous. Depth of paint, they look like diamonds. And then 1 year later, set those two cars up beside against you, and one will be dead and cracked and faded and blistering. And you'll say, what happened? So initial appearance, what sounds to be good, and it's presented good, it even looks good, doesn't necessarily mean that it's true. God's word will always last. God's word is always true. And God's word will always endure the test of time. Okay? So let's make sure that we're careful when we handle his word. Father, thanks for your word, for your love, and thanks that we can continue to learn. And Father, not that we want to get technical or geeky with this thing, but just that we show you the due respect that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.